Amen. Beautiful singing. Thank you, music team, for leading us in worshiping the Lord. Thanks, AV team, for keeping it all together. This morning, I'm going to interrupt your regular scheduled programming in Ephesians, and we're going to have a little detour in the book of Proverbs. So if you have your Bibles with you, please go ahead and open there to Proverbs chapter 28. We're going to look at verses 13 and 14. While you're turning there, what is a proverb? It's actually something we use pretty frequently still to this day, not just the scriptural ones, but statements like Rome wasn't built in a day, haste makes waste, two wrongs don't make a right, the early bird catches the worm. Those are just a few examples of proverbs. And a proverb is a short and pithy statement, a saying that of the wise that requires some thought to understand. The meaning doesn't always jump out at you from a quick read, especially as you walk through the biblical Proverbs. But even if it does, you can spend a lot of time chewing on it and thinking about it, reflecting on it. One author described the Proverbs as like a little kernel of popcorn. And as you study it and you apply the right biblical principles of interpretation, pop, it'll pop open with a delightful insight. Now, Solomon compiled and even wrote many of these Proverbs in order that we might fear the Lord and gain knowledge and insight, that we might live a blessed life, that we might take the law of God and practically apply it into the difficult and gray situations of life. And so with that in mind, please follow along with me as I read Proverbs 28, 13 to 14. Whoever conceals his transgressions will not prosper, but he who confesses and forsakes them will obtain mercy. Blessed is the one who fears the Lord always, but whoever hardens his heart will fall into calamity. This is the reading of God's word. Would you please bow with me in a word of prayer? Hallelujah. Jesus is the Lord. He is our Christ. He is our Savior. We were running a hellbound race. We were indifferent to the cost. We didn't care about anything. But you reached down and intervened. You took us to the cross. You showed us our sin and what it cost to save us. You showed us the rightful penalty that we deserved. And our precious Lord and Savior took that upon himself so that we can stand here this morning. We can sing hallelujah, that we can worship you and delight in you. And Lord, we want our lives to be used for you. You've redeemed us. You've paid an infinite cost of your own son's precious blood. So please use our lives as you wish. And as we look through your word this morning, may you transform us and conform us more to the image of your son so that we might be a vessel and a tool that is useful in your hands and brings glory to you. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, the title of this sermon says that it's going to be about the conscience. But in those two verses I just read, you might be thinking, oh, I didn't see the word conscience in there. So where are you getting that from? Well, in verse 14, it talks about someone who hardens their heart, which, depending on the context throughout the Old Testament, and especially in this one, that's Old Testament language for the conscience. Generally, the heart can either refer to the organ inside your body that pumps blood. Excuse me. It can also refer to the central mission control of your soul, the seat of volition and desire in your will, but then also the conscience. The Bible has a lot to say about the conscience. It's mentioned 31 times in the New Testament and many times in the Old. For example, in 1 Samuel chapter 24, verse 5, David was in a cave and he secretly snuck up to Saul and cut a little piece off of his robe. And it says that David's heart struck him. That means he felt guilty in his conscience. Job said in Job 27:6, I hold fast my righteousness. I will not let it go. My heart does not reproach me for any of my days. He said he didn't have a guilty conscience because he had not done anything wrong that warranted all the suffering he was going through. Several times throughout Exodus, we learn that Pharaoh hardened his heart after being warned by Moses. The Israelites were warned not to harden their hearts like their ancestors did at Meribah. So what is the conscience? And pop culture portrays it as a little angel, a little devil on your shoulder, trying to persuade you to do good or to do evil. Perhaps you might think of Pinocchio, think about Jiminy Cricket, always there to help you and guide you. It certainly is what it feels like at times when your conscience is active, it's like speaking to you. But what does the Bible say about the conscience? What is it? The Greek word in the New Testament for conscience is defined as that inner faculty of distinguishing right and wrong. It's a moral consciousness. One author described it as the soul reflecting upon itself. Another defined it well, saying, quote, the conscience is your consciousness of what you believe is right and wrong. So what does a conscience do exactly? Well, for one, we can learn from the scriptures that everybody has one, whether you're a believer or an unbeliever. It is a gift of God. We are made in the image of God, and it is part of that image bearing that we have a conscience. It is one of the tools that is absolutely necessary in the life of a believer for godly living. The second thing we know is that the conscience gives us a moral awareness of our standing before God. In this sense, your conscience is kind of like a defense attorney or a prosecutor. It's either judging you or it's defending you. And last, the conscience is something that leads us to act a certain way. It draws you to do what you believe is right, and at times it restrains you from doing what you believe is wrong. In this way, it's kind of like the lights on your dashboard in your car. And that check engine light comes on. It's a little signal that, hey, something is wrong. It might be minor, it could be serious, and if you ignore it, it could lead to engine failure. Now, with that kind of in mind, looking back at Proverbs 28, we see that there's two different ways that you can respond to your conscience, and there's two very different outcomes. I'm going to read it again. Whoever conceals his transgressions will not prosper, but he who confesses and forsakes them will obtain mercy. Blessed is the one who fears the Lord always, but whoever hardens his heart will fall into calamity. Now, these two verses are actually saying essentially the same thing, but just stated a little differently for some added nuance. The Proverbs are very similar to what you would see in Psalms. They use a Hebrew poetry called parallelism, which means you put two or more lines together and they somehow relate to each other. They might contrast each other, they might emphasize, build upon, they might illustrate each other. And so in English poetry, we're used to rhyming. We're used to lines that sound similar to each other, but Hebrew poetry rhymes with ideas. So you can look at the diagram on the screen, and you can see the parallel in these two verses. So the person who hides his sin, who conceals it, that's the same person who hardens his heart. On the flip side, the one who confesses and repents of his sin is the same who is blessed and fears the Lord. And these two verses are actually structured in what's called a chiasm, which means the writer is emphasizing and drawing your attention to the middle two lines there. He wants you to really focus in on the person whose conscience is being trained correctly and is blessed. There is mercy and blessedness for one whose conscience responds in obedience to the Lord. But there is hardship and calamity for the one who hardens his heart. Now, none of us likes feeling conviction or guilt, or the trouble of wrestling with your conscience. There's often a temptation to silence it. You think, surely it's okay to round up or round down on my taxes according to my advantage. The government doesn't need my money. And even when they have it, they don't do a good job with it. So surely it's okay. Or if you're dating, or if you're engaged, you think, well, I know that we should be pure before marriage, but how close can I get to the line while without sinning? We sit there and we wrestle with our conscience and we try to silence it at times rather than listening to it. It doesn't feel like a blessing at times, especially if it's accusing you. But the main point of our passage is your conscience, when properly trained, is a gift from God to guide you away from sin and to guide you towards mercy. So we want to look at these verses and we want to ask ourselves, how do I train my conscience? Because no matter what you do in life, every decision you make, you are training your conscience, either for ill or for good. You are training it. So how do I train it, though, to receive blessings and not curses? So the first way you can train your conscience, and this one leads to the curses, is by resisting it. It's by resisting it. The first way is, he says in verse 13, whoever conceals his transgressions will not prosper. Now, if you cover up or if you hide your sin, you are resisting, pushing back against your conscience, and the outcome is that you will not prosper. Guaranteed. One of the ways you can resist your conscience is by concealing, hiding sin. This is when you hide it, you cover your tracks, you lie, or you don't share the whole truth, or you refuse to confess and to admit, even if you're caught. You can cheat on your homework, steal a cookie, getting caught watching something you shouldn't, getting caught in a lie. And David committed adultery with Bathsheba, and then he went on a huge cover-up campaign, tricking her husband to come home from the battle, eventually arranging his murder. And there's just a lot of different ways we can conceal our sin. Not just hiding it, but even diminishing it. So one way you can conceal your sin is by downplaying your sin. You downplay the sinfulness of it. You say, it's just a lustful thought. No one else knows. It doesn't hurt anybody. Or, I'm not envious or jealous, okay? I just think I deserve some credit for my work. Yeah, I shouldn't have done that, but I won't do it again. Another way we can conceal is we relabel our sin to make it sound better than it is. You say, I wasn't angry. I was just frustrated. I didn't lie. I just didn't tell you everything. I'm not gossiping. I just want you to be aware so that you can pray. We can blame shift. That's another way. Adam did that in the garden right off the bat. He blamed Eve, threw her under the bus. And then he blamed God. It is the woman you gave me. We do that too. If you have a conflict with your spouse or your children, you might blame them for your sinful responses. Say, if you hadn't done A, B, or C, fill in the blank. If you hadn't done this, then I wouldn't be so angry. We can blame our circumstances too. Well, if I wouldn't be so anxious if things weren't so stressful at work. Our culture likes to blame shift too by ignoring the spiritual problem of sin and blaming it all on biology. If someone gets drunk, it's because of alcoholism. If someone looks at pornography, it's, well, they have a biological need. Well, those who struggle with anxiety, depression, or struggle with sitting still and paying attention, well, those people just have disorders. You see, the solution then, if you have a biological problem, is medicine, and because it's biology. But the problem is that kind of thinking leaks into the church as well. We'd rather believe that we are victims than deal with our sin. We want self-pity. We don't want guilt. And then you say, you don't understand. If God hadn't given me this suffering, then I would obey him. But when we conceal our sin, it doesn't solve any problems. It actually just creates more. And so the other way we resist and train our conscience in a bad way is by persisting in sin. This is a blatant rejection of your conscience so that you get used to sin and become more desensitized to it, just like someone who works in a cattle feedlot or works in a landfill. Eventually, you get used to the smell. You can get so used to ignoring the alarm bells of your heart that they just get softer and softer until they're muffled and silent, which is a terrifying place to be. And the Bible uses the metaphor of hardening the heart to describe no longer feeling the prick of conviction from your conscience. Proverbs 28:14 says, "Whoever hardens his heart will fall into calamity." So to harden the heart is to silence it by ignoring it and searing it so that you don't feel it. You don't hear it anymore. Many of you might have seen the old Disney Pinocchio movie, right, with Jiminy Cricket as the conscience. And Pinocchio often ignores Jiminy Cricket's advice, and he winds up in trouble because of it. But it's interesting to know that in the original book published in the 1880s, Pinocchio doesn't just ignore the cricket, he throws a hammer at him and kills him. That's the ultimate act of desensitizing your conscience. Every time you feel guilty, but you ignore those feelings, you start walking down the path of desensitizing. You can turn down the volume on your conscience by thinking about all the good things you do in life, or thinking about all the bad things other people do, or that you don't do. You say, yeah, I know I shouldn't be playing games on my phone at work or scrolling on social media, but at least I work hard, unlike those other people. You know, yeah, I know I shouldn't raise my voice at my spouse or kids, but at least I don't hit them. Or maybe you might try to convince yourself that your sin isn't even actually sin. And that is a great danger. And calamity is just around the corner. In 1984, a plane from the Avianca airline crashed in Spain, killing 148 people. The two black boxes were recovered and revealed that the computer's automatic warning system had been warning the pilots. And it was warning them in English, pull up, pull up. But the pilot got angry, thought it was malfunctioning, and yelled at it, and then he turned the system off. Minutes later, the plane plowed into the side of a mountain. Similarly, training your conscience to ignore the warnings is dangerous. And when you persist in ignoring it, you will continue to desensitize yourself even further. You'll act against it and you'll sear it. And the Bible makes it very clear that when you do that, that's a dangerous place to be. 1 Timothy chapter 4, verses 1 through 2, Paul wrote, "Now the Spirit expressly says that in later times, some will depart from the faith by devoting themselves to deceitful spirits and teachings of demons through the insincerity of liars whose consciences are seared." If you habitually overrule your conscience like those who lie continually, you will sear your conscience. I have met people and known people who have lied so much, they don't even know what reality is anymore. It is a terrifying place to be. And just like developing calluses on your fingers or your hands from work, or suffering a severe burn and it burns off your nerve endings, you lose feeling. The same thing can happen with your conscience. So what's the outcome? What happens when you train your conscience to sin and to ignore the alarm bells? Well, it leads to judgment. And the lie that we are tempted to believe in the moment of sin is that we can get away with it without any kind of consequence, that we can avoid any kind of shame. The outcome and the consequence for resisting is that you will not prosper, it says in verse 13. So at best, it means your life will be very hard. The way of a sinner is hard, the scripture says in many places. Adam and Eve hid themselves after eating the fruit God told them not to, and they suffered curses for it and were kicked out of the garden. Saul, after having many opportunities to obey the Lord, eventually had his royalty and kingdom stripped from him. David lived the rest of his life after his sin with Bathsheba and murdering Uriah. The rest of his life was filled with difficulties. He had forgiveness from the Lord, but the consequences stuck with him. His life was a mess. His family was a mess. For Christians, it means that if you are harboring unrepentant sin in your life, you will experience the discipline of the Lord. In 1 Corinthians chapter 11, it talks about what happens to Christians who take communion in an unworthy manner, meaning you have unrepentant and unconfessed sin in your life. Paul warns that believers who do that will be disciplined by the Lord in the form of weakness, sickness, and even death. David experiences this, and he wrote in Psalm 32, When I kept silent, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My strength was dried up as the heat of summer. He experienced spiritual and physical suffering instead of blessing because he did not confess his sin. If you resist your conscience, it also means you will not enjoy the blessing of ongoing intimate fellowship with God and a conscience free and clear of guilt until you confess. Isaiah 59 verse 2 says, "But your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you so that he does not hear." Do you know that God will not listen to your prayers if you have unconfessed and unrepentant sin? It says in Psalm 66, 18, "If I had cherished iniquity in my heart, the Lord would not have listened." Then it says in 1 Peter chapter 3, if you don't live with your wife in an understanding way, your prayers are hindered. And last, you won't be an effective servant for the Lord. 2 Timothy 2, chapter 2, 20 through 21 says, "Now, in the great house there are not only vessels of gold and silver, but also of wood and clay, some for honorable use and some for dishonorable. And therefore, if anyone cleanses himself from what is dishonorable, he will be a vessel for honorable use, set apart as holy, useful to the master of the house, ready for every good work." And if you continue to resist your conscience, though, things will only get progressively worse. First, verse 14 says, "You will fall into calamity." And that Hebrew word there in that context refers to disaster, misfortune, on account of God's judgment. At best, it can refer to God's loving discipline, like the consequences God handed down to David. And at worst, if you're not a believer, then it means your guilt remains, and that you will be condemned into eternity in hell. There is no greater calamity. Just a few verses later in Proverbs 29, verse 1, says, "He who is often reproved, yet stiffens his neck, will suddenly be broken beyond all healing." Cain hardened his conscience when he was angry and jealous of his brother Abel. Even though God warned him, he wouldn't listen to his conscience, and he killed his brother. Pharaoh continually hardened his heart until his entire nation was economically devastated. He lost his son to the angel of death, and his elite army was swallowed up in the Red Sea. Now, these serve as warnings to us that while God is very gracious and he's very slow to anger, if you keep desensitizing yourself to your sin, it will lead to judgment and destruction. You can become entrenched in wrong thinking and deceive yourself like Pharisees. Pharaoh had to go through 10 progressively worse plagues until his death. Romans 1 tells us that those who continually suppress the truth, like trying to push a beach ball underwater in the pool, when you continually do that in unrighteousness, it'll eventually, God will just give you over to your desires. God often is restraining us from sin in his grace. But if we continue to resist, he just unclicks the seatbelt and says, okay, there you go. Have at it. Puritan Thomas Watson wrote, quote, "Those iniquities which men hide in their hearts shall be written one day on their forehead as with a point of a diamond. They who will not confess their sin as David did, that they may be pardoned, shall confess their sins as Achan did, that they may be stoned. It is dangerous to keep the devil's counsel. He that covers his sins shall not prosper." Why are we so tempted to resist our conscience and to hide our sins? One reason is that we're proud. It's ugly. We don't want to be held accountable to God. We want to be the ruler of our own life. So instead of confessing, we just hide it. But this is foolish because there is no secret thing from God. Someone working in the intelligence community once said, "There are no secrets, only delayed disclosures." God always knows everything, even if you don't say anything. Hebrews 4:13 says that no creature is hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give an account. According to this verse, there is nothing safe about secret sin. But we must humble ourselves by confessing our sins because God, he opposes the proud. But we can be thankful as believers that he disciplines those he loves, even when we are blinded by our pride. Another reason why we hide our sin, this is probably one of the bigger ones, is because we are ashamed. We're embarrassed. We don't want people to see it or know it. We care about what people think about us. And so, like Adam and Eve, covering themselves with leaves, hoping God won't notice, we hope that time will cover up our sin if we keep quiet about it, that no one will notice, and then our conscience will eventually be quiet too. Thank you, brother. But this is foolish for two reasons. First, everyone knows you are a sinner. It's not a secret. The Bible says it. You're not fooling anybody. You might say, yes, but you don't know how terribly I've sinned. To which I would say, yes, I do. Your sin is the same as my sin that required Jesus to come on this earth and be crucified on a cross. Your sin did that. My sin did that. I would also remind you of the hope that you're not the only one who struggles with sin. 1 Corinthians 10:13 says, "There is no sin that has overtaken you that is not common to man." That means you're not the only one with shame. You're not the only one who somehow struggles with this sin. You're not the worst person in the world. And there is no sin that cannot be forgiven and the guilt washed away. Secondly, Jesus died to take away your shame. So why do you want to hold on to it? Romans 8:1 declares, "There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus." If you confess your sins and you put your trust in Christ alone, there is no more guilt. There is no more condemnation. If Jesus doesn't condemn you, then who else in this room can? Jesus died not only to save you, but to give you the gift of a clean conscience, to wash away the guilt. God's mercy is what draws and motivates us to confess, because you will not receive it if you do not confess. God's mercy calls you to lay down your shame at the cross. Let go of it. Don't hold on to it any longer. And thankfully, Proverbs 28 gives us the proper path for training our conscience so that we don't resist it. We want to prosper. We want to be blessed. God offers mercy to those who train their consciences accordingly. So we need to obey our conscience because it leads to blessings. And while training your conscience by resisting it leads to curses, this is how we can get the blessings. In verse 13, it says, "But he who confesses and forsakes them will obtain mercy. Blessed is the one who fears the Lord always." So the first positive way that you can train your conscience is by repenting of sin. Repenting of sin. Confession, forsaking of your sin, fearing the Lord, those are all part of repentance. Confession is when you acknowledge your sin to God, which He already knows, and to someone you've sinned against, and agree and proclaim that God's standards are good and right, and that you have fallen short of them. So kids, you especially, when you fight with your sibling, you sin against them, you hit them, you steal from them, you say something mean, it's not enough just to say, "I'm sorry." You have to confess it and forsake that as well. Those who confess and forsake their sins will obtain mercy. The mercy of God in the form of forgiveness that comes through the cross of Jesus Christ alone, and ongoing mercy in the form of sanctification until we're glorified in heaven. 1 John chapter 1, verse 9 reminds us of the ongoing blessing of confession. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So in this verse, the Apostle John is talking to believers, which means they're already judicially forgiven because they trust in Jesus. They're justified. Nothing can change that. But Christians should still regularly ask for forgiveness as part of sanctification, not your justification. We do not regularly confess because there's some incomplete part of your salvation at stake. Jesus taught His disciples to pray for forgiveness regularly, and in John 13, while they were in the upper room, He taught them that they still needed to kind of rinse the spiritual dirt off, even though they had been spiritually bathed by the Lord. But confession isn't the only thing we need to do. There are lots of people who will readily confess they are sinners. I have talked to many unbelievers on the streets or sitting on an airplane who will say, "Yeah, I'm a bad person." But they don't repent. Judas Iscariot felt sad, guilty for betraying Jesus. He even confessed it, threw the money back at the feet of the Pharisees. But he didn't repent. He did not love Jesus. He didn't seek mercy from the Lord. He silenced his conscience by committing suicide. Verse 13 says, "The one who confesses and forsakes his sin obtains mercy." This means you abandon the sin and you obey God instead. There's no weaning off of sin. You just cut it off. If you're struggling with harsh words, cursing, or crude joking, stop. Isaiah 55:7 says, "Let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord that he may have compassion on him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon." Mercy, compassion. What that means, whenever you see that in your Bible, mercy is when you feel pity and you feel love for somebody in a pitiable state. And so when we come to the Lord in our sinfulness, we confess it to him, and we tell him we want to forsake it, he feels love and compassion because we're in this pitiable state. And repentance isn't just turning away from the sin, it's turning to the Lord in faith and obedience. If someone turns away from sin but doesn't turn to God, well, they're not repenting. That'd be like somebody joining Alcoholics Anonymous and they stop drinking alcohol, but they just replace it with a different, more socially acceptable habit, like smoking. So if you've stopped with sinful speech and you put on, then you got to put on wholesome and encouraging and edifying speech instead. And you do it out of love for the Lord and love for others. That's repentance. Now, we also need to ensure that our conscience is working precisely if we want to recognize the wrong thing and obey the right thing. This is the second part of training your conscience, is to calibrate it against sin. Sometimes you need to make sure a tool is working properly before you use it. You use a torque wrench with a spring in the handle. Sometimes you got to get it calibrated. If you're using a voltage testing pen, you want to make sure it's working right before you grab a wire. I was doing a project in my house in Illinois and remodeling our basement, and I was using a voltage testing pen. I always wanted to make sure I tested it on a wire that I knew was hot before I went and started grabbing other wires that I thought the breaker was off. I wanted to make sure it was working right because I did not trust that voltage testing pen to work all the time. I wasn't going to give my life in its hands. I needed something to be a standard to test that pen with. In the same way, the conscience is insufficient by itself to judge between good and evil. It is not the source of truth. It's not the guiding north star. It is just a skylight that lets light into your soul and reveals what's there. But it is not a light bulb. It doesn't produce its own light. It needs to be calibrated in order to detect sin properly. So, what is the standard? Well, many people in the world use their own feelings as a standard to determine good and evil. It's the whatever feels right philosophy. But this just leads to justification of all sorts of terrible things and evil things. Many women and men participate in abortion by desensitizing their conscience to the murderous act, by dehumanizing a baby, and by justifying it as women's reproductive rights and health care. See, they believe that those who are pro-life are evil. That's how warped the conscience is. And it's because of a whatever feels right philosophy. They believe their feelings determine what is true. Christians can sometimes fall into this as well. We can elevate our traditions to become the standard of calibrating our conscience. We can elevate our feelings to become the standard. We can form convictions over how you should act in dating relationships, in marriage, divorce, parenting, politics, theology, even what godly behavior looks like. We can all determine those things based on the wrong source. And what's even harder is that we have to be careful that not only is our own heart not the source, but there's all these pressures that are constantly at work on you, whether you recognize it or not, in the world, to try and mold and fashion your conscience to be like Satan. So you have to be aware of the things that you listen to, the music, the podcasts, the shows and the movies you watch, the friends you hang out with. All of that is seeking to actively mold your heart like Plato to be like them, to look like the rest of the world. Hebrews 3:13 warns us, exhort one another every day as long as it is called today. Why? That none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. Sin makes you dumb. Sin is deceitful. It's like a worm on a hook. It just seems like it's great, but it always leads to destruction. It always leads to consequences. It always leads to suffering. But we get duped by it. We know that that's what happens, but we keep doing it. Sin is deceitful. We need each other to help each other so we don't get hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. It'll trick your conscience. And you have to remember that sometimes that voice in your head, it's not God's voice. It doesn't sometimes sound like God either. So what is the Christian's standard for the conscience? What is the absolute standard of truth that we ought to calibrate to? Proverbs 28:14 says, "Blessed is the one who fears the Lord always." This tells us that the standard we are to adjust to is the fear of the Lord. To fear the Lord means exactly what it sounds like. It means to be afraid of God. Now, you might say, well, doesn't it mean reverence and awe? Yes, it does include those. But the idea of being afraid of God never fully evaporates from the term in the Old Testament or in the New Testament. For example, in Acts chapter 5, when Ananias and Sapphira lied about how much they had sold, how much they were giving to the church because they wanted to look good in front of everybody, God struck them down dead. And it says that the whole church heard about it and feared. They were afraid. I don't want to sin like that. I don't want God to strike me down. When Nadab and Abihu were consumed by the fire of God because they offered incorrect incense to the Lord, he consumed them. And the priests were afraid. When God descended on Mount Horeb for the first time and revealed himself to Israel in a big cloud of smoke, thunder and lightning, and when he spoke to them, they were like, please don't do that again. Moses, will you go talk to him for us? And then you come back and you tell us what he said. That was terrifying. God said, if you even come on the mountain, if one of your animals comes on the mountain, you will die. That's scary. John Murray described fear of the Lord as, quote, the soul of godliness. He wrote that, quote, the fear of God in us is that frame of heart and mind which reflects our apprehension of who and what God is, and who and what God is will tolerate nothing less than totality commitment to Him. Those who fear the Lord know His commands, and they submit to Him because of who He is and what He has done. If you are a believer, it does not mean that you dread Him and His wrath, but that your awareness of who He is heightens your senses and motivates you to act with sobriety. Now, one of the fascinating things about biblical fear is that it draws us to the Lord in joy rather than driving us away from Him. Verse 14 says, blessed is the one who fears the Lord always. The term blessed here refers to a deep-seated joy and peace that comes from knowing you have a right relationship with the Lord. Those who fear God are the happiest people on the earth. You can never convince me otherwise. There's this biblical tension then here in the Bible. Fear and happiness, fear and joy, fear and peace. That really requires some balancing here. Jerry Bridges noted in his book, The Joy of Fearing God, that the fear of God is like centripetal and centrifugal forces at work. These are those opposing forces you feel. Like if you were to tie a ball on the end of a string, you just twirl it around in a circle. The force of the ball wanting to go away from you, but yet the force of you holding on to it and it's not coming back at you, it's just staying right there, right? That's those two forces that are operating. That's what the fear of God does to us. It keeps us at an appropriate distance from God, but it also keeps us from traveling far away from Him. As one pastor noted, it's a fear that drives the sinner to instinctively cling to God, tremble at His word, obey His commands, and love Him. Fear of the Lord is critical to calibration of your conscience because Proverbs 9:10 tells us, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom and the knowledge of the Holy One is insight. Another way of saying that the starting place for being able to know God's word and to obey it. I am not someone you should calibrate your conscience to. Your spouse, your parents, your friends, they are not someone you should calibrate your conscience to. God can certainly use those people as vehicles to communicate his truth to you, but God's word alone is the source for calibrating your conscience. So, how do you use God's word to calibrate your conscience accurately? Because I know you can think of, and I can think of a lot of people who use and abuse God's word to justify all sorts of terrible things. So how do you use God's word accurately and appropriately? You don't want to have a weak conscience. That weak conscience is one that stumbles over things needlessly for no good reason. You also don't want to have a conscience that is wounded and emboldened to sin either. So how do we hit the biblical middle? There's four steps. First, you have to have an attitude of submission. Submit your conscience to the Lord. Paul wrote in 2 Corinthians 10, verse 5, we take every thought captive to obey Christ. You should be willing to take every conscience pang to God's word and to receive correction and be changed if needed. Since none of us are perfect in our obedience or in our conscience, it shouldn't surprise us that we grow. And as we grow, we change. And as we change, as we study God's word, and as we sit under faithful teaching. Peter, the Apostle Peter, is a great example of this. In Acts chapter 10, Peter saw a vision where God commands him to eat the meat of unclean animals. I'm talking about barbecued pork here. You can imagine the moral quandary Peter is having since the Old Testament law forbid this kind of thing. And Peter says, I've never broken this law. All his life, he was obeying God's law. Now God's saying, don't do it anymore. It's quite a quandary. So Peter conscientiously objects. And God tells him that under the new covenant, this meat has been made clean. But Peter still struggles. God works with him three times before Peter submitted and recalibrated his conscience. This shows us that God is the Lord over your conscience, but it also teaches us that God is gracious and patient to help us when our conscience is weak. Sometimes people believe their conscience is right on a difficult issue, and they will use spiritual language to justify their choices or their decisions, and then they'll look down on other people who disagree. But those who fear the Lord will have a humble and a trembling attitude that balances the tension between firm conviction and willingness to be corrected if wrong. Paul is an example of this humble attitude. In 1 Corinthians 4:4, he wrote, "For I am not aware of anything against myself, but I am not thereby acquitted. It is the Lord who judges me." This is such a key reminder that our conscience doesn't determine what is wrong or truly right. It merely responds to what it perceives to be wrong or right. The Bible and the fear of the Lord must govern our conscience. Second step, you need to give your conscience time. The reason you need to do that is because you need to be fully convinced of the truth before you act, or you will sin against your conscience. Sometimes that takes time. Romans 14, 23 says, "Whoever has doubts is condemned if he eats, because the eating is not from faith. For whatever does not proceed from faith is sin." So in context, Paul's talking about what to do if one Christian believes eating meat is wrong, but another doesn't. If you believe something is wrong, and you do it anyways, you have sinned. You have sinned against your conscience. Even if your conscience is ill-informed on an issue, like eating meat. If you are wrestling with the proper way to be baptized as a believer, or with the sovereignty of God in all things, or whether it's okay to drink alcohol, not drunkenness, just drinking alcohol, or play card games, or whether it's okay to hold hands or kiss your girlfriend or fiance before you're married, then you need to take time to study God's word. Do not ignore your conscience. You sin against your conscience when you believe it's working correctly and you disregard it. But it's not a sin if you recalibrate your conscience because you believe Scripture teaches something different than what your heart is saying. You should not listen to your conscience when it says something that is in conflict with God's word. Third, you must continually educate your conscience with God's word. When you're faced with a decision and you're not sure what's right, educate yourself. Psalm 119, verse 105 says, "Your word is a lamp unto my feet and a light to my path." When darkness clouds the way, you don't know where to go, go to God's word. David says in Psalm 19, which Tim read earlier this morning, that God's word revives the soul, makes us wise, brings joy to the heart, and gives understanding. In verses 11 through 12, he says, "Moreover, by them your servant is warned, and in keeping them there is great reward. Who can discern his errors?" And the rhetorical answer to that rhetorical question is no one. No one is sufficient in themselves to discern your own errors. God's word is the only thing that is sufficient. It is the standard. And in tandem with the Holy Spirit, God's word will renew your mind to know what is right to do and what is wrong to avoid. Fourth, last, you must be willing to add or subtract rules from your conscience. A conscience can be weak because you're missing something. This is especially true for brand new believers. They will be calibrating their conscience as they read God's word for the first time. This kind of calibration requires adding commands to your life. Sexual immorality is a sin against God and others. Being under the influence of anything other than the Holy Spirit is sinful. Gossip and lying, crude joking are sin, and so on and so on. But a weak conscience can also be one that is oversensitive and packed with too many commands. Weak consciences tend to be legalistic or even unhealthily troubled. It can believe it's wrong to eat meat and it's sinful to participate in Halloween or to work on the Sabbath, to drink alcohol, to get a tattoo. The weak conscience would say, "You're unloving if you wear a mask during COVID," or "You're unloving if you didn't wear a mask during COVID." Mark Dever wrote, "Conscience cannot make a wrong thing right, but it can make a right thing wrong." As a weak conscience is calibrated by God's word, you'll see a subtraction of rules and traditions that had wrongly been elevated to the level of a command from God. You have to know your conscience is a gift. It is a gift, the greatest gift from God, aside from salvation. It's the moral compass that leads you on the path of salvation to the foot of the cross. It's the only way you can navigate in the midst of the storms of life and live in joyful obedience. And depending on how you train your conscience, it will either lead you to the cross for mercy, or it'll lead you to the gates of hell for destruction. A tender conscience leads to repentance and forgiveness. But a hardened conscience leads to more guilt and eventual destruction. None of us likes feeling guilty. None of us likes the trouble of wrestling with our conscience. But we have to listen to it in order to receive the blessings. And when your conscience is properly trained, it is God's gift to guide you away from sin and towards mercy. If you realize this morning that you've been living in darkness, because you hate the light, if you feel the smothering and heavy weight of your guilt and your sin, and you've never tasted the sweet relief of forgiveness and mercy, If you realize that you're an unbeliever, if you recognize you've never really confessed your sin and forsaken it, then today's the day. Do that. Do not wait. Do not leave here without being relieved of that burden. You just need to talk to the Lord. I can't take that burden for you. Only Jesus can. You need to trust in Christ Jesus as your King and Savior, the only one. Through his death, his on the cross, his burial and resurrection, only through that can you be saved. Otherwise, if you reject it, God's wrath still abides on you. Your life will be hard, and you will fall into eternal calamity in hell. But brothers and sisters, we also must continue growing and listening to our conscience, training it, obeying it, in order to please and glorify our Savior who purchased us with his blood. Jesus warned Paul, it's hard to kick against the goads. Solomon tells us in Ecclesiastes 12, let the word of God be like goads and like nails firmly fixed. And David wrote Psalm 32:9, don't be like a horse or a mule without understanding, which must be curbed with a bit and bridle, or it will not stay near you. Instead, be like the horse who submits to the gentle direction of the reins as the rider pulls on the bridle gently, and you feel the strap gently against your face. Let your biblically informed conscience guide you. At the end of the day, remember this. Be troubled by sin, but find peace by trusting in Christ and resolve to please God in all things. Would you pray with me? Father, thank you so much for your word. It is indeed a light to our path. There's so many difficult circumstances to navigate in life, but your word sheds light on all of it so that we might walk in wisdom, so that we might live in prosperity and not stumbling through life and having to always continually face the consequences of our sin. Praise be to you, Lord, for giving us this instruction. May we not neglect such a precious treasure. May we cherish it. May we daily consume it like we do food. We need this so much more than we need food because there are eternal consequences at stake. Lord, there are folks here who are under the burden of sin, under the burden of guilt. And if they're struggling, Lord, please help them. Please increase the volume on their conscience. Please draw them to talk with somebody, to get help, to be encouraged by your word. And may we all, Lord, continually come to the foot of the cross to find peace and strength in time of need. We ask this in your Son's name. Amen.